I have a message today about defending the faith, the true and biblical Christian faith, that is, from those that do and will come against it. The title of my message is, Mormons Believe That? Today I am bringing part one of a series of messages exposing and refuting the bizarre and rather occultic anti-Christian religion of Mormonism, which, though like Roman Catholicism, claims to be the true Christian religion in the earth today. The Mormon religion bears no similarity whatsoever to the true Christian faith established by the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, and is in fact far more an adaptation and very close imitation, actually, of occultic Freemasonry than it is of the biblical Christian faith. In this message, I'm also issuing a challenge to all Mormons, to all those who believe Joseph Smith to have been a true prophet of God. And for the sake of your soul and your eternal destiny, I want to urge you to please hear the facts and consider the evidence, proving not only that Joseph Smith was not a true prophet of God, but was in fact a fraud and a charlatan who allowed himself to be used by Satan the devil to launch a satanic attack against the true Christian faith. And so I would just urge Mormons today to please hear the evidence and consider that you have been victimized by a satanic deception that may cost you your very soul. And to begin the message today, let's open our Bibles first to Isaiah chapter 1. Today in part 1, I'm going to give a summary of the history of Joseph Smith Jr. and the production of his first publication, the Book of Mormon, and his founding of the religion of Mormonism, along with a brief summary of the Book of Mormon itself, and an expose of the many historical and archaeological impossibilities that the book contains. And then next time in part 2, we'll look more closely at the beliefs and the doctrines of the LDS Church, along with its very Masonic and occultic temple rituals, while making particular note of how Mormon doctrines, beliefs, and practices changed drastically over the years, which really causes many direct and embarrassing contradictions between the Book of Mormon and Smith's later publications, Pearl of Great Price and Doctrine and Covenants, which really is in itself one of the greatest disproofs of the entire religion of Mormonism, is all the contradictions within it. While Mormons today have really no way of knowing for sure when the LDS Church may again change its doctrines or practices, true Christians today can rest and rejoice in knowing that the true God of the Bible never changes, and therefore nor does his doctrine and truth. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore we can trust all of his promises to be unchangeable and irrevocable, now and forever. And that's a glorious thing that we can rest in. Isaiah was without question, actually, one of the most important of God's Old Testament prophets. And his prophecy, I believe, is one of the most universally applicable books in the Bible. And I say that because with its multiple prophecies of the coming Christ, of Israel's Messiah, of his nature, of his mission, of his birth, of his voluntary suffering in our place to provide atonement for our sins that were fulfilled to the letter by the Lord Jesus hundreds of years after Isaiah had recorded those prophecies. The book of Isaiah can actually therefore be used to preach the trustworthiness of God's word and the gospel of Christ's salvation, both to Jews to whom it was written, and also to non-Jewish Gentiles, to today's academicians, agnostics, and skeptics, who cannot deny the historically fulfilled prophecies within its pages that certify its divine authorship. And I believe that's actually why the Lord God saw to it that an entire well-preserved copy of the book of Isaiah, dating from 200 years before Christ, was actually included in what are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in the 1940s in the Judean desert caves of Qumran, proving to the entire world, especially to the still unbelieving nation of Israel, that those marvelous prophecies of Isaiah were not written after Jesus came, as some have accused, and proving also that God has indeed preserved his true word, as he promised repeatedly throughout his word that he would do. And now proving for us also that what we read here in our King James Bible is and remains a faithful translation of the proper text of God's Word, as it was written over 25 centuries ago in ancient history. And therefore, to every man today who has any desire to know the truth of who this God is that created him, and to whom he will one day give an account, God says to him, through the prophet Isaiah, here in chapter 1 and verse 18, God says, "Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord." The true God of the Bible, the creator of the universe, to whom we will one day give an account, has always been a reasoning and a reasonable God. God has very good reasons for everything that he does. And further, God has never asked a man to put his brain and his intellect and his ability to reason on the shelf. In order to believe ridiculous or absurd things alleged about him that are in any way disproven by the facts of true science and history. God has never asked a man to do that. And while the Bible is neither a history or a science textbook, nowhere does God's infallible word, the Bible, conflict with true science or with true history and archaeology. And that's because the God of the Bible never lies. He invented the laws of science, and he is the author of history as well, as he constantly and providentially intervenes in the affairs of man to bring all things to pass exactly as he says it will. He knows the end from the beginning, and he orchestrates the end from the beginning to bring his word to pass. However, I think most of us have probably heard the saying that you can't reason a man out of a position that he never reasoned himself into to start with. You guys heard that? You can't reason a man out of a position that he's never reasoned himself into in the first place. And what that clever saying means is that some men will just not listen to reason. They believe what they want to believe, or perhaps what they've been programmed or brainwashed to believe, whether it makes sense or not, even when logic, reason, and the factual evidences of history and science plainly disproves what they have chosen to believe. And such is the case with the religion of Mormonism. As many high-level Mormon scholars have discovered on their own and tried to expose from within the ranks of Mormonism, the true facts of history and archaeology that confirm the King James Bible to be true, at the same time, plainly show the books and writings of Joseph Smith that Mormons deem to be scripture as works of outright fraud, and show Joseph Smith, rather than a prophet, to be a charlatan and a deceiver who preached a false Jesus and a false gospel that will doom many to perdition. God says, "Come now and let us reason together," but sadly most Mormons will not listen to reason and refuse to hear the truth. However, I do hope that there may be a Mormon or two that will not abandon reason altogether and will listen to this message and thereby be brought to saving faith in the real Jesus of the Bible. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43. We turned to the first verses of this great chapter last week for some consolation and knowing that whatever persecution or tribulation we're called to go through in this life, we can know that our Lord will go through with us. We read that beginning in verse 2 of Isaiah 43, where he says, "When thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Great passage there. But then the Lord declares through the prophet, beginning in verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord." Of course, Lord all caps is Jehovah. He's talking to the true Jehovah's Witnesses here. The true witnesses of Jehovah, not the false ones. "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and I have showed there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." But I am, by the way, the only God. God says here there's only one God and He is it. The Bible declares from start to finish that there is only one true God. James says in James chapter 2, verse 19, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. Like, so what? He says, even the devils believe that there's only one God. He says, the devils also believe and tremble. The devils believe there's only one God, and they tremble with fear because of that. Satan, the devil, knows that truth also very well, that there's only one God. Because he tried to be like God, he tried to be like the Most High, and he lost the battle. But nonetheless, way back in the Garden of Eden, that same devil, whom Jesus called the father of lies, used his principal weapon of deception as he first deceived Eve and then Adam as well to fall into sin, thereby bringing the curse of death on the entire planet. And the lie that the devil deceived Adam and Eve with was the hellish lie that they can be as gods. They could be as gods. And now we're living in a day at the end of the age and nearing our Lord's return when the world has been flooded with false gospels, false religion, mass deception and apostasy, and the rather bizarre anti-Christian cult of Mormonism. Today is continuing to propagate the very same lie that Lucifer, Satan, the devil, deceived Adam and Eve with, which is that men can be as gods. Mormonism is one of the fastest growing religions on the planet, with over 16 million members worldwide. It is one of several counterfeit Christian cults that sprang up in the 19th century. And in my opinion, it's actually by far the most bizarre of all such cults that actually claim to be Christian. It was founded in the early 1800s, not on the King James Bible, as Mormons claim, but on fabricated visions and alleged angelic visitations that were claimed to have been experienced by a man named Joseph Smith Jr., who, in much the same manner as Islam's false prophet Muhammad, penned the majority of the books regarded by Mormons as prophetic scripture, including the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price, a part of which is called the Book of Abraham, all of which, especially the alleged Book of Abraham, which is the source of some of Mormonism's most abominable doctrines, can be shown to be a work of outright fraud on Joseph Smith's part. Outright fraud. There are splinter groups and factions within Mormonism, but the vast majority of those that hold the Mormon faith are members of the organization that calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or commonly abbreviated the LDS Church. And although they do claim to believe in Jesus, and they call their church the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints, as stated, the Jesus Christ of the Mormon Church is not at all the Jesus of the Bible. Mormons actually have four books that they hold out as being inspired scripture, the first being the Book of Mormon, which was dictated by Joseph Smith to his cohort and scribe, actually a few different scribes, and it was printed and copyrighted in 1830. And then also their second authority they hold to is called the Pearl of Great Price, which is actually a compilation of later works penned by Joseph Smith, including the Book of Abraham, the Book of, Moses, a Book of Articles of Faith, Smith's retranslation, or in other words, Smith's perversion of a small excerpt from the Gospel of Matthew, specifically from Christ's Olivet Discourse, and then Smith's autobiography, which is titled Joseph Smith, History. The Pearl of Great Price was first compiled and published in 1851 in Liverpool, England, by Franklin Richards, who was then president of the LDS Church's Quorum of Apostles, but it was later revised and edited over the years to correct obvious self-contradictions. And then thirdly, their third authority is called Doctrine and Covenants, abbreviated D&C, Doctrine and Covenants, which is a compilation of so-called revelations and inspired declarations that was started by Joseph Smith in 1832 and later edited by Brigham Young and succeeding presidents of the LDS Church, with the latest so-called prophetic revelation having been added in 1978 by a more recent president of that church. And then fourthly, Mormons claim to hold to the King James Bible as their official English Bible, and they claim to regard the King James Bible as inspired scripture, and the official English Bible of the LDS Church. But they qualify that by saying that the King James Bible is only reliable insofar as it is correctly translated. And that as the Bible has been transmitted over the centuries, it has, quote, suffered the loss of many plain and precious parts. Of course, they won't tell us what those precious parts are. But they say that wherever the King James Bible differs from Mormon theology, they say that the King James was mistranslated. And so it is their official English Bible, although the LDS version has been footnoted in a way that reinterprets it to complement LDS doctrines. And so actually one angle in refuting the Mormon faith is to point out where its doctrine is in direct conflict with the King James Bible, direct opposition to the Bible. And then try to pin them down on how they think the Bible, our Bible, was changed or mistranslated. And even though Mormons have actually been brainwashed to believe their other book to be a higher authority and more accurately conveyed than the Bible, the true God, our true God, still says in His true word in Isaiah 55:10-11, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater," verse 11, "so shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." We don't really have to defend the King James Bible. We just need to get it out there and let people hear it. And so we all need to tell Mormons what the true Bible says anyway. But also to show where the very books that they rely on for their doctrine are filled with competing and grossly self-contradictory doctrines, and also with wild claims that Joseph Smith made about himself and about the history of North America that are clearly disproven by undeniable historical and archaeological evidence. And the fact is that from the time the cult of Mormonism was formed in about 1828 until Joseph Smith's untimely death in 1844, when actually a mob of angry citizens stormed a jail he was being held in Carthage, Illinois, ultimately due to his adulterous practice of polygamy, over that period of 16 years, Smith's doctrine changed drastically, which is one of the best proofs of his fraud and foolishness, by the way. And Smith's first book, The Book of Mormon, though being a complete fabrication and fairy tale that is fraught with obvious historical and factual errors, is actually not really that much of a departure from biblical Christianity and doctrine and theology. It actually supports some Christian doctrine. Mormonism's more wild and bizarre doctrines developed later as time went on, as the cult grew both in numbers and in wealth, holding Joseph Smith to be their true prophet of God. Smith's teachings changed drastically and grew more and more satanic and devilish. As he began to practice and promote polygamy, as he also developed a special priesthood for the LDS Church, somewhat like the Roman Catholic priesthood, except that its liturgy and its temple rituals were actually copied and taken directly from the rituals and rites of occultic Freemasonry, taken right in to the LDS Church. And as he also then began teaching grossly heretical views of God, of the Lord Jesus, of the Trinity, and his satanic doctrine that men can become gods. As he put it, that as man is now, God once was, and that as God is now, man can become. That's his doctrine. As man is now, God once was. And that as God is now, man can become. That's Joseph Smith's doctrine. And again, that is the same lie that Lucifer, the devil, used in the Garden of Eden to deceive Adam and Eve to fall into sin. That they could become as God. Just as, of course, the devil himself wanted to be as well. And so as a result of Smith's changing doctrine over the years, there are many of what should be considered very embarrassing contradictions between the Book of Mormon and what is accepted today as fundamental Mormon theology, doctrine, and practice, which I'll come back to. First, I want to cover the rather theatrical history of the Mormon cult. Joseph Smith, Jr. was born in 1805 in Vermont, the fourth child of Lucy and Joseph Smith, Sr., and he grew up on his parents' farm in western New York near a town called Palmyra, during a period that some call the Second Great Awakening. But that was actually the beginning of a time of great apostasy from the Christian faith in Western culture, when several, as I mentioned, several non-Christian and anti-Christian cults were formed. Remember, it was during that era that, of course, Charles Darwin published his Origin of the Species. And evolutionary thinking began to invade Christian doctrine, along with statism and socialism. And also, it was during this time when the so-called higher criticism movement produced the intentionally perverted Westcott and Hort Greek New Testament text and the eventual publication, of course, this entire plethora of corrupted Bible versions we have to contend with today, like the NIV, New American Standard, CEV, etc. It was also during the same time, about the time that Smith started Mormonism, that the Millerite movement arose, from which the Seventh-day Adventist and JW cults both sprang. Documented history shows that Joseph Smith was raised in a pseudo-Christian family that was Christian in name only, and that was actively involved in Freemasonry and the practice of folk magic and divination, which practices Joseph Smith continued throughout his short life and that he employed actually in the creation of his thoroughly satanic writings. Smith's father, Joseph Smith Sr., was a mystic. He was a man who attained the position of Grand Master in the local Masonic Lodge, and he spent much of his time actually digging for imaginary buried treasure, which he taught his son Joseph to do as well. And in 1987, a former Mormon historian named Dr. D. Michael Quinn published a book titled Early Mormonism and the Magic Worldview, thoroughly documenting, actually, the fact that both Joseph Smith Sr. and Joseph Smith Jr. were avid treasure seekers, Joseph Smith Jr. being hired by some people to actually find treasure for him. And he states in this book, quote, Joseph Smith, the founding prophet and president of the new church organized on 6 April 1830, had unquestionably participated in treasure seeking and seer stone divination, and apparently also used divining rods, talismans, and implements of ritual magic. His father, one of eight witnesses to the divinity of the Book of Mormon, and later the church patriarch, had also participated in divining and the quest for treasure. Dr. Smith states on page 207 that Smith was interested in treasure seeking even after he became president of the LDS Church, and that, quote, occult dimensions of treasure digging was prominent among the first members of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, organized in 1835. Dr. Quinn was actually excommunicated from the LDS Church in 1993 after refusing to keep silent about his very unflattering research, which also, by the way, included New York court records from a court in New York proving that Joe Jr. had been prosecuted and found guilty of, quote, being a disorderly person and an imposter, a fraud. Evidence presented in court that's available today told of his using a peep stone to find hidden treasure, lost articles, old gold mines, and buried money, which he never found any of, by the way. But he was convicted of that, and he had to pay a fine. And so, all of which, of course, all of these things are strictly forbidden in the Bible. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone that uses divination, which is what he did, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, as Smith was, or a witch, or a charmer, using peep stones, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. God says, for all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God driveth them out from before thee. Unfortunately, apparently that law of God meant nothing to the Smith family or to modern-day faithful Mormons. But back to Joseph Smith's imaginary tales in the Book of Mormon. In 1842, Smith wrote what is now referred to as the Wentworth Letter to a guy named Long John Wentworth, who was editor and the proprietor of the Chicago Democrat newspaper. In this letter, Smith outlined the history of the LDS movement and its articles of faith. In that letter, Smith claimed for the first time, this is in 1842, he claimed then for the first time that 22 years earlier, he'd never written this out, he says 22 years earlier in the spring of 1820, when he would have only been 14 years old, God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ appeared to him and instructed him not to join any of the existing churches because they had all gone into apostasy. He also claimed in the letter that that first vision of the Father and the Son was followed by several visitations from an angel that Smith first identified in the Book of Mormon as Moroni. Though in his Wentworth letter, he confused the name as Nephi, who's another character in the Book of Mormon, Nephi. And this is just one of his several very embarrassing self-contradictions, by the way, that appeared in the first edition of the Pearl of Great Price. It was later edited out to correct it. But that Wentworth letter was then incorporated into the Joseph Smith history section of the Pearl of Great Price when it was first published in 1851. And so Smith said that this angel, whatever his name was, Moroni or Nephi, was a resurrected being who, as a man, had died close to Smith's area in New York State in about 400 AD. And Smith said that the angel told him where to find, buried in a hill near his home, now called the Hill of Cumorah, a large collection of thin, rectangular golden plates that had been bound together with three wire rings to form a book, somewhat like a primitive type of three-ring binder. Each plate was allegedly inscribed on both sides with what Smith called Reformed Egyptian text that described the history of Moroni's people as recorded by Moroni's alleged angel father, whose name was Mormon. This is where it came from. That's where the Book of Mormon. Hence, these golden plates were allegedly, according to Smith, the source from which the Book of Mormon was translated. Long story cut short. Smith said the angel first showed him the location of the plates in 1823. He was not allowed to take possession of the plates until 1827 until he became holy enough to do so, I guess. And so Smith first told his family and his friends and several acquaintances about the alleged visions and the golden plates, many of whom later, his friends and family, provided second-hand accounts and said they either saw or handled the golden plates, though the witnesses gave differing descriptions of the plates, and some of their stories changed over the years, with some admitting later that, well, they didn't actually physically see the plates, but they actually saw them in a vision. That's the tale of the Mormon witnesses that you hear about, Mormon witnesses, 11 of them. Whether or not the plates actually existed and whether or not Smith actually manufactured the plates, or as some have suggested, whether or not there was an actual angel that appeared to Smith, a fallen angel, obviously. For Satan appears as an angel of light, we know, amen. Smith was able to begin building a following from many of those family members and friends that he had convinced of his story, and who then began to see him as a modern-day prophet. Smith claimed that he was given supernatural ability to translate into English the plate's so-called Reformed Egyptian writing, which he never studied, and in fact could not have ever studied if he wanted to, because no such language exists on the planet. There's no such thing as Reformed Egyptian language or writing. However, Smith claimed to be able to translate this alleged Reformed Egyptian writing using some very large spectacles that Moroni gave him. Very large spectacles that he called the Urim and the Thummim, these golden spectacles. That's how he could translate.
Elton John.
Yeah. And so, of course, he called those the Urim and the Thummim, so named, of course, after the Urim and Thummim stones we read about in Exodus 28 and Leviticus 8, that the high priest kept in his breastplate. And it was used to discern God's will in rendering judgments. We don't know how, but... So allegedly, clothed with his magic spectacles, Smith began dictating an alleged translation of the alleged Reformed Egyptian writing on the alleged plates to an actual associate named Oliver Cowdery. He dictated the translation to Oliver Cowdery, who acted as a scribe for most of the so-called translation of the Book of Mormon. However, others that also helped Smith with the translation claimed that instead of these magic spectacles, Smith actually used a peepstone placed in the bottom of a top hat that he pulled over his face, closed out the light so he could see what the peepstone was doing. And while the plates were allegedly hidden in a nearby forest, Smith would be able to see the translation through the peepstone. This is where the Book of Mormon came from, folks. This is where it came from. And today's Mormons believe this stuff. They believed it then, they still believe it now. And they think we're crazy. So thus, the same peepstone that failed to find buried treasure and that got Smith arrested and convicted of fraud was the same instrument that he used to write the Book of Mormon. And regarding Smith's relationship with Oliver Cowdery, Dr. Walter Martin writes with sarcastic humor as follows in his classic book, Kingdom of the Cults, which you should get a copy of. He says, during the period when Joseph was translating the plates from 1827 to 1829, when Oliver Cowdery, an itinerant school teacher, visited Smith at the home of his father-in-law, who for the sake of his daughter had received Joseph into his home. Apparently Joseph was destitute. And so he took Joseph and his daughter into his home, where he, Cowdery, was duly converted to the prophet's religion and soon after became one of several scribes who faithfully wrote down what Joseph said the plates read. In spite of the fact that he and Smith were separated by a curtain during the so-called translation. In the course of time, Smith and Cowdery became fast friends, writes Dr. Martin, and the progression of the translation and spiritual zeal allegedly attained such heights that on May 15th, 1829, John the Baptist in person was speedily dispatched by Peter, James, and John to the humble state of Pennsylvania with orders to confer the Aaronic priesthood on Joe and Oliver. Dr. Martin says, this amazing event is recorded in the Pearl of Great Price, Joseph Smith History, chapter 1, verse 68 to 73, following which Oliver baptized Joe and vice versa, and they spent some time blessing one another and prophesying future events which should shortly come to pass. Smith was careful not to be too specific in recording his prophecies because of the fact that more often than not, Mormon prophecies did not come in on schedule, which no doubt accounted for Smith's hesitancy in alluding to details. One more paragraph from Dr. Martin. From the now hallowed state of Pennsylvania, immortalized by Smith's initiation into the priesthood of Aaron by John the Baptist, Joseph returned shortly to the home of Peter Whitmer in Fayette, New York, where he remained until the translation from the plates was completed and the Book of Mormon published and copyrighted in the year 1830. On April 6th that same year, the prophet, in company with his brothers Hiram and Samuel, Oliver Cowdery, and David and Peter Whitmer, Jr., officially founded a new religious society entitled The Church of Christ, later to be renamed the Church of Latter-day Saints, and finally as the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints in 1838. Thus it was, writes Dr. Martin, that one of the more virulent strains of American cults came into existence. Mormonism had begun in earnest, end quote. And by the way, Smith initially said that God told him to name the Church of Christ. But apparently Joseph Smith's God frequently changes his mind as he changes his doctrine. Joseph Smith's God also gets confused at times, makes mistakes. And so, again, none of this seems to bother the Mormon faithful. So anyway, the translation of the alleged golden plates is finished in June 1829, with Smith saying that he had translated the book by the gift and power of God, when in fact it was the product of the same occultic folk magic and divination practices that he learned from his family. After the so-called translation was complete, Smith claimed he returned the plates to the angel Moroni, so that in fact the alleged plates could never be physically examined to prove the story, as your Bible text today can be. Smith eventually obtained testimony from 11 men now touted by the Mormon or LDS Church as the Book of Mormon Witnesses, who, again, initially said they had seen the angel Moroni and the plates, but then they changed their stories later. Some had actually left the cult later on and were castigated by Smith himself, and others changed their testimonies as mentioned. Notwithstanding all this, Smith, Oliver Cowdery, and other early followers managed to attract proselytes and began baptizing new converts in 1829. By March of 1830, Smith and his growing cult of followers had raised funds for the printing of the first edition of the Book of Mormon with an initial print run of 5,000 copies. As the cult grew, both in numbers and in heretical doctrines, it also drew violent opposition from non-Mormons everywhere they went. To avoid confrontation with New York residents, the church first moved to Kirtland, Ohio, and then on June 6, 1831, Smith recorded an alleged revelation from God that the second coming of Christ was near, about the same time that Miller came up with his alleged revelation, prediction. Second coming of Christ was near, and that he said that the city of Zion would be located near the town of Independence in Jackson County, Missouri, and that his followers were destined to inherit the land there held by the current settlers. He said, quote, if ye are faithful, ye shall assemble yourselves together to rejoice upon the land of Missouri, which is the land of your inheritance, which is now the land of your enemies. So we had a mass migration of Mormons to northwest Missouri at that point in time. in Jackson County, northwest Missouri, about 100 miles northeast of Kansas City. And there, again, tension soon arose between the rapidly growing Mormon community and the earlier settlers, principally, of course, because the Mormons believed Smith's alleged revelation that they were to inherit that land, and it was to be their inheritance. And then also because they're aberrant and abhorrent anti-Christian doctrines. But in 1833, October, due to violent clashes, the Mormons were actually evicted from Jackson County, and they resettled in other counties nearby where tensions again arose and more attempts to evict them resumed. On August 6, 1838, commenced what's called the Missouri Mormon War, which began following a brawl at an election in Gallatin, Missouri, resulting in increased organized violence between Mormons and non-Mormons, backed by the Missouri Volunteer Militia in northwestern Missouri. The Battle of Crooked River in late October led to Governor Lilburn Boggs, governor of Missouri, to issue what's known as the Missouri Executive Order 44, which was an extermination order, requiring Mormons to either leave the state or be killed. November 1st, 1838, Smith surrendered at Far West, which is the church's headquarters, ending that brief war. And Smith was charged with treason, but he escaped custody, as he did a few times. And he fled with the remainder of the estimated 10,000 Missouri Mormons to Illinois, to a small town called Commerce. The church bought the town, renamed it Nauvoo, and that became their new headquarters. They lived there with a degree of peace and prosperity for a few years, until tensions again arose between Mormons and non-Mormons, and those tensions escalated. And it was during this time in Nauvoo that Smith began to practice and promote polygamy after his first wife, Emma, discovered some of the adulterous affairs he'd been having. Smith's secretary, William Clayton, and his brother, Hiram, suggested that Joseph just write a revelation. Write a revelation where God gives instructions for Joseph to have other wives. So Joseph said Emma wouldn't believe it. But Clayton wrote it and Hiram took it to her. And that fact, by the way, in itself proves that Smith's alleged revelations from God were nothing but lies. It turned out that Smith was right. Emma didn't believe it, but nonetheless she still accepted Smith's polygamy until his death, denying it afterwards to her children. Smith married 52 more wives. And by the way, I think Brigham Young married 56 wives eventually, many of whom were already married to other men. And they said, well, God told me I get to have your wife. So that began with Fanny Alger in 1834, though the 1890 version of Doctrine and Covenant said that the revelation from God was given on July 12, 1843. That was 9 years after he'd already been having these affairs and marrying other women. Another contradiction, section 101.4 of the first edition of Doctrine and Covenants, printed in 1835, calls polygamy a crime of fornication. But in 1876, this was replaced with God's command to practice polygamy. There God changes his mind like this. And all of this, of course, is in direct, obvious violation of Deuteronomy 17:17 that forbids the multiplying of wives. And also, by the way, 1 Timothy 3:2-12 and Titus 1:6, which clearly says that elders and deacons are to be the husband of only one wife. And again, as pointed out recently, that doesn't mean one wife at a time. It was this issue, actually, that finally got Joseph Smith killed along with his brother Hiram. One account of the events reads as follows. William Law's wife had confessed that she had an affair with Joseph. William Law left the church and started a publication called the Nauvoo Expositor. One issue was published and the second one was going to print when Joseph learned that Law was going to print his wife's confession in that issue. Joseph had the press destroyed. He had his people go down and burn down the press. And the building burned down. He ordered his followers to do so. That caused his arrest and consequently his death. When actually a mob of angry citizens stormed a jail he was being held in, but this writer says he did not die as a martyr as claimed by the church. John Taylor, third president of the church, who was in the Carthage jail at the time, Carthage, Illinois, with Joseph and Hiram at the time, tells the following in the Gospel Kingdom, page 360. Quote, Joseph opened the door slightly and snapped his pistol 6 successive times. Afterwards, I understood that 2 or 3 were wounded by these discharges, 2 of whom I'm informed died. Not sure where he got his pistol. I think somebody gave it through a window or something. The same account is also in the History of the Church, 641, and pages 617 and 618. So Joseph Smith, quote, did not die like a martyr who went as a lamb to slaughter, as claimed by the LDS Church. He died in a gunfight and killed two people before he was shot. Joseph responded as a mason at the time of his death. John Taylor tells also that Joseph went to the window and made the Masonic distress sign after his gun was empty, hoping that Masons, if there were any among his mob, would rescue him, according to the Masonic oath to defend one another, right or wrong, which the Masons do. By the way, regarding Mormonism's roots in Freemasonry, another article that detailed Smith's involvement in Freemasonry states that Joseph Smith's father, Joseph Smith Sr., became a Grand Master Mason in 1818, and his brother Hiram joined Masonry in 1825 before running afoul of the Brotherhood by not paying his debts. Oliver Cowdery's father, at least three of his brothers and his cousins were all Masons. Brigham Young, Heber Kimball, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff, Lorenzo Snow, and Newley Whitney, all these guys were apostles. They remained Masons for life. They were all Masons. Joseph Smith was expedited into Masonry, Freemasonry, on March 15, 1842, and remained a member until his death. Actually, because of his father's rank as Grand Master, he was able to attain the rank of First Degree Mason in just his first day. On May 4th to 5th of 1842, a few weeks after learning the Masonic rituals, Smith introduced those very same rituals into the LDS endowment ceremony, including Masonry's nearly identical tokens, blood oaths, signs, penalties, prayer circle, new name ritual, the apron, etc., all this stuff. It's all in the temple ritual in Mormonism. To this day, true to their Masonic oaths, Mormons will not discuss the temple ceremony. I asked these Mormon missionaries who came to my house about this. I said, what about these secret proceedings going on? Well, they're not secret, they're sacred. Isn't that nice? Well, tell me what goes on there. We can't do that, sorry. They're sacred. Well, they're secret. The article continues as follows. By October 1842, Nauvoo's 253-member lodge outnumbered the 227 Masons and all other Illinois lodges combined. Years later, Mormon Heber Kimball quipped, "We have the true Masonry. They have now and then a thing that is correct, but we have the real thing." That's Mormonism. Mormonism is Masonry. Smith's last words when he was murdered in the Carthage jail, by the way, as he attempted to jump out of the window, "Oh, Lord, my God," were the likely first words of the Masonic cry of distress, which is, "Oh, Lord, my God, is there no help for the widow's son?" That's a Masonic cry for help. Sadly, no Masonic brothers were able to step up to rescue. And so ended the life of occultist Joseph Smith, founder of what is no doubt the most satanic pseudo-Christian cult on the planet. Smith's death then precipitated a split in the church and a succession crisis. The largest group of Mormons accepted Brigham Young as the new prophet leader, and based on his alleged revelation from God, they all emigrated out to Utah Territory, and there the church founded Salt Lake City and began the open practice of plural marriage. Open plural marriage, a form of polygamy that Smith had instituted in Nauvoo. And this, of course, we know became Mormonism's most controversial characteristic during the following decades of the 19th century. It drew vigorous opposition from the U.S. Congress and actually threatened the church's existence as a legal institution, which it was. It was also a major cause for opposition to Mormonism in the states of Idaho and Arizona. It wouldn't let them in. And in 1890, the LDS Church Manifesto, in that manifesto, Church President Wilford Woodruff finally announced an official end to the practice of plural marriage. They finally ended that because their God changed his mind again. And so there's much more to Mormon history, of course, but I'm going to end the history lesson there. So we can talk a little bit today, a little bit about the fraud of the Book of Mormon. Again, Smith's first book, the Book of Mormon, was first copyrighted and printed in 1830. To briefly summarize, the book chronicles an early migration from Israel of the alleged angel Moroni's alleged Hebrew ancestors. Hebrew ancestors, a small group of Jews that are said to have left Jerusalem in about 600 B.C. under the leadership of a prophet named Lehi, being warned by God of the city's pending destruction by the Babylonians. According to the Book of Mormon, a few years later, after he left Jerusalem, Lehi's small group of about 20 people sailed across the Atlantic to the new promised land of the Americas. And Lehi's two oldest sons, Laman and Lemuel, came to reject their father's authority, but his fourth son, Nephi, was full of faith and is chosen by God to lead the family and to be their prophet. And the brothers all then breed these large families that apparently reproduce faster than rabbits, and they begin to fill the land very quickly. Laman and Lemuel come to hate Nephi so much that they want to kill him, so the people eventually split into two groups, the Nephites and the Lamanites, who war with each other throughout most of the book. The book further alleges that Christ, after Christ's resurrection, the risen Jesus appears to the people in the Americas, and he brings peace between the Nephites and the Lamanites. He allegedly establishes there his true church, which, unlike the church in Jerusalem, Joseph said, I followed Christ's true teachings. Afterwards, the people live in peace for hundreds of years, but over time, the people lose faith, they go into apostasy, war breaks out again, wiping out the Nephites, who by then had apostatized. The Lamanites, though, who kept the faith, and therefore defeated the Nephites, then purportedly became the ancestors of the American Indians. And that's where the Indians come from, if you didn't know that. So, that's the general storyline of the Book of Mormon, which is, of course, supplemented throughout with many theological sermons and doctrinal statements. The book was allegedly, again, inscribed on these golden plates by one of the few Nephites that kept the faith, whose name was Mormon, after whom the book is named, of course, and who later then entrusted his book to his son Moroni for safekeeping. And then just before Moroni gets killed in the final slaughter of hundreds of thousands of Nephites in and around the hill Cumorah in what is now western New York State, he allegedly buried the plates in a secret location in the same hill to remain hidden for many centuries until revealed to Joseph Smith centuries later. And so, as stated earlier, the Book of Mormon can be shown to be a complete fabrication and a fairy tale that is fraught with obvious historical and factual errors. I briefly want to cover some of the book's historical contradictions and impossibilities. I got seven of them for you. Seven historical contradictions and impossibilities. The Book of Mormon, by the way, contains impossible language. Impossible language. The book says at 1 Nephi 1, verse 2, the Hebrews who left Jerusalem and came to America spoke Egyptian. And it says in Mormon, chapter 9, 32 to 34, states that the language was Reformed Egyptian and that no other people knew their language. Reformed Egyptian. That's why these plates were inscribed in Reformed Egyptian writing. These Hebrews spoke and wrote Egyptian. Problem with that, right? First of all, of course, there is no known language called Reformed Egyptian. Secondly, it's well known, of course, that Jews of Jerusalem spoke Hebrew, and Egyptians were their enemies. And that's an impossibility that this thing would be done in, this book would be written in Egyptian.
Amen.
Yeah, impossible. The Book of Mormon also contains impossible animals, by the way. Secondly, the Book of Mormon contains impossible animals. The Book of Mormon says several species of animals inhabited the Americas at the time the alleged Hebrew migration took place in 600 B.C. that were not in America at the time because they were first introduced by Europeans over 2,000 years later, including horses, domestic cattle, donkeys, leopards, sheep, oxen, chickens, domestic dogs, and elephants. There's elephants in America, according to Joseph Smith. Butter is also mentioned, but they could not have existed without domesticated goats or cows, which there were none at that time. The Book of Mormon also contains impossible plants. The book mentions wheat, barley, and olives that were also not in the Americas at the time of the alleged migration. The Book of Mormon also describes an impossible voyage, Ether 6, 5 to 11. I showed this to the Mormon missionaries. They said, asked me if I'd been reading the book at all. I said, yeah, I read part of this. I'll show you what I read. Ether chapter 6, 5 to 11 says, a furious wind blew Jared's barge into the promised land for 344 days. Now, even, by the way, if the wind were not furious and blew only 10 miles per hour, the distance traveled in 344 days would have been 82,000 miles, three times around the globe. Okay. So, perhaps Joseph should have spent more time studying arithmetic than reading his peepstone. The Book of Mormon also describes an impossible population. Number five, impossible population. The book says that when Lehi left Jerusalem, his group had fewer than 20 people, yet only 19 years later, the people had so multiplied that they built a temple of which the manner of construction was likened to the temple of Solomon, and the workmanship thereof was exceeding fine. We read in 2 Nephi 5:16. The book goes on to allege that in less than 30 years after arrival in the Americas, they had multiplied so rapidly that they had divided into two nations, and further, every few years they had devastating wars that allegedly killed hundreds of thousands. In Alma 28, verse 2. Smith's imaginative numbers are well beyond and possibly absurd. Even if Lehi's group consisted of 10 married couples that bore a child every year, which is doubtful, the entire group could only produce at most 200 offspring in 19 years, many of whom would be still be infants and small children.
Right.
And such a population could never have built a temple equal to Solomon's, which we read in the Bible in 1 Kings chapter 5 to 6, took 30,000 Israelites, 80,000 hewers of stone, and 70,000 carriers with 3,300 supervisors. Mm-hmm. Took all those people 7 years to build. So I don't think this is possible. Number six, the Book of Mormon has a racist view of skin color. The Book of Mormon teaches to this day that dark skin is a curse that results from disobedience to the Mormon gospel, which is why until fairly recently, actually, blacks were not allowed membership in the temple priesthood, though this doctrine was later abandoned by the LDS Church because their God changes his mind now and then. If I made a mistake, I need to change that. And the book also then teaches that the American Indians descended from the Jewish settlers, and this has clearly been proven by modern DNA evidence to be false, that they're mongoloid, they came over across from Mongolia. Seventh, then, also, the Book of Mormon is disproven by archaeological evidence. The book says that the early Jewish settlers built two flourishing civilizations, and that the whole face of the land had become covered with buildings. The people were as numerous, almost as it were the sand of the sea, writes Joseph Smith in his book. However, while scores of archaeological finds in Israel and vicinity corroborate many of the Bible's Old and New Testament historical accounts, confirming locations, cities, cultures, personages, and events, locations, cities, there is not one shred of archaeological evidence providing any support for Smith's account of the alleged 600 BC Hebrew migration and the construction in America presented in the Book of Mormon, despite extensive efforts over a century and a half to find such. In Ether 7, 8 to 9, we read of steel and breakable windows that had to have been around in Abraham's time, which is impossible. 1,400 years before steel was developed. At the end of the Book of Mormon, Moroni tells about a great battle that took place on the Hill of Cumorah, in which allegedly 200,000 people were killed, Nephites. They were all armed with breastplates, helmets, swords, and were all killed on that hill. But none of those things remain to be found, right? And that hill is full of caves and holes where people tried to find this stuff. So despite extensive searches for evidence in support of the story, nothing has ever been found on that hill or anywhere else on the continent to support the book. And this fact is well known to Mormon scholars, but it's not taught to the masses of faithful Mormons. Dr. Walter Martin writes as follows in Kingdom of the Cults. One of the most damaging claims against the archaeology of the Book of Mormon was a publication of former Brigham Young University professor Thomas Stewart Ferguson's paper written in 1975. Ferguson founded the Department of Archaeology, later renamed Anthropology, at BYU for the sole purpose of discovering proofs of the Book of Mormon. After 25 years of dedicated archaeological research, in which, by the way, he invested hundreds of thousands of his own dollars into. And after all that research, the department had nothing at all to back up the flora, fauna, topography, geography, peoples, coins, or settlements of the book. And in fact, he called the geography of the Book of Mormon fictional. I would add that another article says that by 1970, Ferguson had come to the conclusion that all had been in vain, that Joseph Smith was not a prophet, and that Mormonism was not true. Another Mormon scholar named B.H. Roberts, who was also basically a general authority in the LDS Church, he came to question the Book of Mormon in the 1920s, before Ferguson. And he wrote a secret manuscript of more than 400 pages that has only been fairly recently published, titled The Book of Mormon Difficulties. And in this manuscript, he admitted that the Book of Mormon is in conflict with what is now known from 20th century archaeology, is in conflict with what is now known about the early inhabitants of America. It doesn't jive with what we know about the Indians. And so after going into a lengthy explanation of impossibilities in the Book of Mormon, he also said that he discovered that Joseph Smith did indeed have access to a number of books that could have assisted him and given him ideas for the Book of Mormon. Nonetheless, Joseph Fielding Smith, first president of the LDS Church in the early 1970s, who had to have known these things, of all these contradictions, in order to maintain the status quo and to keep the required Mormon tithes coming in. They're all required to pay their tithes. That's how they get so rich. By the way, they hold $18 billion in stocks right now. The LDS Church has $18 billion in stock holdings. They just revealed that a few months back. Joseph Fielding Smith stated as follows, recorded in the Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1, page 188 to 189. Mormonism must stand or fall on the story of Joseph Smith. He was either a prophet of God, divinely called, properly appointed and commissioned, or he was one of the biggest frauds this world has ever seen. There is no middle ground. If Joseph was a deceiver who willfully attempted to mislead people, then he should be exposed, his claims should be refuted, and his doctrines shown to be false. This president of the LDS Church wrote that knowing Joseph Smith had already been shown to be a fraud. Many, even from within his own ranks, have refuted these claims. And if Mormonism stands or falls on the story of Joseph Smith, then we should say that it falls. Though Joseph Smith said the Book of Mormon is the most correct book of any on earth, although it is regarded by faithful, uninformed, and unsuspecting Mormons as true history, we have shown that the Book of Mormon contains obvious, historical, and factual impossibilities. Yet, despite its obvious problems, it is still used by Mormons today as their first introductory tool that they hand out by the millions to induct unsuspecting proselytes into the cult, often asking them just to start reading and pray and see if they think it's God's Word. Just pray and see what you feel about it. Which is precisely why I began this message with God's words in Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together." And by stating that the true God of the Bible has never asked a man to put his brain and his intellect and his ability to reason on the shelf in order to believe ridiculous or absurd things alleged about him that are in any way disproven by the facts of true science and history. And contrary to the Book of Mormon, with its multiple historical and factual impossibilities, the historical accounts and prophecies of the Bible have been proven over and over again to be true by multiplied hundreds of archaeological findings and other historical sources. As stated also, though, although the Book of Mormon is not really that much a departure from biblical Christianity and doctrine and theology, from the time the cult of Mormonism was formed in about 1828 and the Book of Mormon printed in 1830 until Joseph Smith's untimely death in 1844, Smith's doctrine changed drastically, and Mormonism's more bizarre and satanic doctrines developed later as Smith allegedly received additional revelations as recorded in his later writings. So as a result, there are many, many of what should be considered very embarrassing contradictions between the Book of Mormon and what is accepted today as fundamental Mormon theology, doctrine, and practice, which is what we need to talk about next. However, we're out of time for today, so we'll end part one on that note, and next time we'll pick up where we left off. And let's see here. And Brother Jay, why don't you close with a word of prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to understand the sanity and stability and the wisdom of your word, and to understand the heresies that are out there, and they're dangerous, and they're lies, and they're contradictions. We ask that you'll help us, Lord, to not just have faith in what we believe, but to be willing to stand firm on it, and to be willing to share it with others. That you will give us your grace to be a light in such a wicked and dark world that needs to hear the truth. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray.
Amen. Amen.